Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. We're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 in just a moment. But before we do, I want to speak a few minutes, just a minute, about the Epistle to the Hebrews. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have no author identified, but this title of the Epistle being to the Hebrews was in some of the earliest of manuscripts. But the book, the epistle begins in an interesting way. You know, often when we read a letter from Paul, he'll say, begin with his name. The epistle to Hebrews begins with God. And this epistle was written to Christians, of course, of Hebrew or Jewish background. And as you go through the letter, the book, you can see in the details, as Guy mentioned this morning, about Jewish things like the priesthood of the old law and the tabernacle and sacrifices and the covenant. And in chapter 3, the wanderings in the wilderness. But the book was written to be a book of exhortation. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, the author, whoever he is, says this, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words." Therefore, the book is meant to be very practical in nature, and interspersed throughout the epistle are direct warnings and words of encouragement. The author, though, clearly has concern for his readers, concern for them specifically of letting their faith in Christ Jesus slip. And I believe he's afraid of them falling back into some form of Judaism. With those things in mind, I want us to read beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1 and read through chapter 2 and verse 4. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will.'" I want us to think about the great salvation and how we must give the more earnest heed to it. In chapter 1 there, in verse 1, the writer speaks of God's revelation through His Son. He begins with the idea that God, the truth that God has spoken. And the King James says it divers manners and various times, but at various times and in different ways, God has spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God has spoken. God has spoken. That is a marvelous thought in and of itself, to think that the Creator of heaven and earth has spoken to His creation and He's preserved it for us. He's spoken in the past, the Bible says here in verse 1, in many portions. That is, in pieces. In fact, even the New Testament was revealed in pieces. It was not all revealed at once. It was revealed in different ways. Directly to men. He spoke to people even before the law of Moses, directly sometimes. But I believe here He has in mind the law of Moses when He talks about speaking to the fathers, the Jewish fathers, by the prophets. But even to them, He spoke through prophecies, dreams, visions, various ways. The first speaking of God to man we have is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where it says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." And it goes on from there. He spoke, God did, in words of history, in law, in proverbs, in psalms, in poetry, and in prophecies. All the way back to Abraham, if we're talking about the Jews, from Abraham all the way to Malachi. And He spoke to the fathers, He says, through prophets, that is, mouthpieces of God. God spoke through them, they themselves often not even knowing or understanding the import of the things that they spoke, which shows that they were really just mouthpieces of God. Peter says of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. They spoke, those prophets did, not of their own origin or interpretation. In 2 Peter 1 and verses 20 through 21, Peter says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy is of private interpretation, or really I think the idea is origin. It's of no private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now some 500 years since Malachi spoke, the writer of Hebrews is speaking about something else. And that is that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. In this last age is the idea. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, the prophecy is, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." A picture of the New Testament days where the word of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ, coming out of Jerusalem, Isaiah 2 and verses 2 and 3. Peter says, this is that. Quoting the prophecy from Joel, though, he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days." Acts chapter 2 and verse 16 and following. The writer here says, God has spoken in these last days to us by His Son. Well, His Son. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, we're all sons of God through faith. We're all sons of God through faith. God has spoken through His Son. Adam is said in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38 to be the Son of God. But that's, of course, you and I know. That's not what he has in mind here. He has spoken, God has spoken by His Son, His only begotten Son. You recall when we were studying in the Gospel accounts that Jesus, so often when He was talking about His Father, we pointed out that he said, "My Father." When he taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Pray this way, Our Father which art in heaven." But when he spoke of the Father in heaven, specifically speaking of him and his Father, he said, "My Father." It's because, well, he's his Father, but it shows the uniqueness and the unique relationship that the Son had with the Father. You recall in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5 that there was Moses and Elijah along with Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration, and the Father spoke from heaven, and the disciples wanted to build something here for these great men, Moses and Elijah. But the Father spoke from heaven and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Hear him. Is that not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about? God has spoken to us through His Son. You know, it's one thing to send envoys and servants and prophets, but God sent His Son and He speaks to us through His Son. But what about His Son? The author of this letter is going to show us His superiority. Guy mentioned that word before the Lord's Supper this morning. The author's going to show his superiority in many ways. Just in the verses that we've read, he talks about how he has been appointed heir of all things. The idea is that he is possessor of all things, and he's been appointed by his Father to be heir of all things. By him, the worlds were made. John says in chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17 says these things, "For by him," that is by Jesus, "by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." The writer goes on and says regarding the Son of God, he's not named him yet, he just said to me, talking about God's Son, that he is the brightness of his glory. You recall that back in the old law, and when Moses was receiving that he could not look upon God. "No man shall see God and live," Exodus 33 and verse 20. But John says in chapter 1 and verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." The Son is the beaming and the radiance of the glory of God. Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 9, "For in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The glory of the Father was revealed in the Son." And the Son is the express image of His person. This has the idea of the exact representation. No, not His human form. But the Son is the exact representation of the Father. The idea with this exact representation or express image, the words originally meant the idea of an instrument for engraving. Then it came to mean the impression on the seal or on the die itself. But here it is the figure that is struck off by the seal or die, which is an exact representation of the original. And that's what the Son is. The Son of God is the exact express image of the person of God, the personality of God, that is. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul said, "God was manifested, made known in the flesh." Do you recall that in John chapter 14, when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," and He's leaving His disciples, and Philip had asked Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus replied, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The exact representation Jesus is, the Son is, of God the Father. He goes on and he says, upholding all things by the word of His power. You know, I think about the fact that when you or I create something or we make something, it's altogether another thing to take care of it. Every time the kids ask that we buy a dog, I think of taking care of the dog. And when I plant the garden, I think of the job of taking care of the garden. It's one thing to plant the garden. It's one thing to, quote, create it. It's one thing to build a plot, and then, but it's altogether another to cultivate it, to water it, and even to take the time to harvest it. That's a task in and of itself. Well, the Son is the one by whom all things are upheld. All things are upheld by the word of His power. He is the sustainer of the universe, the Son is. Psalm 33 and verses 6 and 9 say this, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He commanded, and it stood fast. Remember in Genesis 1, God said, let there be, and there was. This is the Word, the Son of God, through whom the worlds were made. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, speaking of God, Paul says, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are also His offspring. Here the writer of Hebrews says, it's through the Son that all things are upheld, by the word of His power. But he goes on, and he says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. So, we think about being high priest, which Guy mentioned also. To the Jew, this conjures up the idea of a priest. By Himself He purged our sins. And we know this is talking about nothing less than Him cleansing us from our sins by His own blood, His death. But He purged out that which stood between us and God, that is sin. A violation of God's law that results in separation from Him and death, spiritual death. This says that He purged, He cleansed us. He is a perfect high priest. And this thought to be developed later in the epistle. And then He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You recall that of the seven sayings recorded for us on the cross, the sixth of them was, it is finished. He finished. He finished the purpose for which He had came, which was to lay down His life as a sacrifice for our sins. And then He was resurrected by the glory of the Father and put at the right hand of the Father, a place of the highest honor and authority. That means He was made king. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11, speaking of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has also exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, Lord. He's not higher, of course, than the Majesty on high. In Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27, Paul says, for He has put all things under His feet. But when he says all things are put under Him, it's evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. the Father didn't is accepted from that. But He put all things under His feet, under the Son's feet. And then He goes on and He says that He's not, the Son is not only superior to the prophets and the message that the prophets spoke to the fathers, but He's superior to angels. At least 13 times in the book of Hebrews, this idea of superior or better is there. Angels are simply messengers. Prophets are spokesmen for God, mouthpieces of God. But the Son, the name given, that name means something, means a lot. That's what He says here in Hebrews chapter 1, where He says, He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The name Son has great meaning. And summing up to this point, then God has spoken in the last days to mankind through His Son, who is appointed heir of all things, through whom also God made the worlds, who is the brightness of His glory, who is the express image of God's person. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He Himself purged our sins and then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, so much better than the angels, because by inheritance from eternity, He has a superior name, and that is His Son. Messengers in the past were mere men. The messenger in the last days is the Son of God. He's the prophet every man must hear. He's high priest and He's king. And so these verses speak of the revelation, the great revelation, and also redemption, in that He purged our sins, which I believe in chapter 2 He calls so great a salvation. He goes on from here then and says that the Son is superior to angelic beings. The Son is not part of the angelic order. The old law was delivered by the hands of angels. Perhaps a great emphasis would be given by His audience upon angels. Maybe not so much for us. But angels are neither human, nor are they some divine being from eternity. They're simply messengers, they're servants, they're heavenly beings. But the Son of God, as the writer will show, and in a context we don't get to in chapter 2, He's not only divine, but He's shared in our human nature. And so now in verse 5, He says, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you'?" This is a quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7. And it is a reference. It is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, Paul says, "In that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption." In the previous verse, he said, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you.'" Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This verse speaks to that. But to which of the angels did He ever say something like that? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son." This referring back to the prophecy made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, that of his seed, God would raise up one to sit on His throne forever. This was a promise of the Christ. In verse 6, he goes on, "But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all the angels of God worship Him.'" The idea of firstborn here, I believe, is the preeminence of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul there says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 17, he says, "He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." His preeminence, this idea of firstborn, is used even of Israel. Not that they were the first nation that ever existed, but they were the first chosen of God. They were preeminent in God's choosing of nations. Of course, Jesus was firstborn from the dead. That is, the first to be resurrected to never die again. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. But here I believe his preeminence. Let all the angels of God worship him. In verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Here the Son is called what or who? He's called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is, of course, deity, and his throne has to do with his kingdom and his kingdom authority. He has a scepter. It is a scepter of righteousness. I've got a side note for that means a ruler's staff, but is that rod that represented the authority of the king. His is a the Son's is a scepter of righteousness. His authority of his kingdom is righteousness. He is just and right. He is morally excellent. It goes on and says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He's been anointed, the Son has, which means he's king. He's glorified in heaven. And he's the Son of God, he's God, and he's the king, all of this so far. And he's the Messiah. As promised there in verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, a reference to him being the Messiah of 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. But let's keep going in verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Again, speaking of him, quoting from these Old Testament prophets and these Psalms. So he's made some very plain statements in verses 1 through 4. And then now to the Jew, he's going back and pulling in the Psalms and the Scriptures that they would know. And he says that the Son is Creator. He's nothing less than Creator. And he is Lord. Verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. The Son of God is Lord. It makes me think about the rock. I won't go there. But makes me think about how in the Old Testament when it spoke about the Lord, the Son is Lord. He's deity. In verses 11 and 12, he goes on, they will perish, but you will remain. The works of your hands will perish, but you will remain. He is eternal. This is speaking of the Son being eternal. Later in Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 8, it is said that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And finally in 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He's sovereign in his kingdom. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Well, what about the angels? Are they not all ministering spirits, verse 14, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And now the word salvation is introduced for us. This is where he's headed. This is not just some innocuous discussion about the Son of God. This is about the salvation that he brought. We've seen him as prophet, as priest, as king, the Son of God. He is God, he is Christ, he is Lord. Now what about all that? So what? That's why he says therefore. In chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, this is done throughout the book of Hebrews where the writer puts in and interjects these exhortations. And here's the first one of them. He says, therefore, having considered what I've already said, and there's much more to come. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. When we consider the superiority of the Son and the revelation of God through His Son, superior over angelic beings, there is great weight to the words spoken by Jesus. And so He says, we must give the more earnest heed. That is, earnest being active and diligent. He says, to the things that you have heard. So he says, you've already heard it. Don't just hear it. He says you need to apply your minds to it and give earnest heed to it. Give attention to it. Dwell upon it. The greatest of attention and devotion needs to be given to the things that you have heard from the Son. You must put the things you have heard into your minds, into your hearts. And it's the solution to letting them slip. And I want you to notice that he says, we. The author is not excepted from this exhortation. The apostles and the prophets had a nature just like theirs and ours. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 to 27, Paul talks about how he must buffet his body daily and bring it as a subjection, lest when he has preached to others, he himself become disqualified. And so he and whoever the author is here, he says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. The things that we've heard are the basis of our faith. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The facts, the precepts, the commands, the instructions, the warnings, and the promises. He says we need to give the more earnest heed to them, he says to his audience, lest we drift away. King James Version says, lest we should let them slip. American Standard, lest we drift away from them. The idea is letting the things we have heard just glide by. He's saying, don't abandon your profession. We might picture a drifting boat. I've got some boat stories, but they're not personal. But friends of mine that lived in Washington talked about taking off from Nia Bay on the beautiful place on the Olympic Peninsula in a small boat with a motor. Motor went out. Spent all night drifting out into the Straits of Juan de Fuca. And which maybe you don't think that's why that's that wide, but there's big ships coming through there. They survive, barely. And then there's the story of the preacher back in Del Rio, Texas. He was down below Amistad Dam on the Rio Grande, and their boat got too close to the weir there and just slowly got sucked in. The boat was overturned. He almost perished. One of the elders of the church died in the accident. Another one, I believe, survived. A third one survived also. Drifting. That's just drifting is what happened. Carelessly drifting, the sailor not sober, maybe not alert, unaware. We might picture floating along in a stream above a waterfall. What's required to go over the waterfall? Well, really nothing at all is required to go over the waterfall. Just stay in the water and you'll go over the waterfall. Just keep drifting that direction. Great effort, though, to swim to shore to avoid it. Does all of this mean this is impossible? No. We're saved with much difficulty, Peter says, but completely possible. I mentioned in class, the will of my own will, your will, these are the issue. The will to be diligent, the will to do, the will to make it our all. And so the Hebrew writer is saying, give the more earnest heed so that you don't drift away from these things. The utmost effort. Jesus said, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. When is the time? When is the time for this, to give the more earnest heed? It's today. Today is the time. There'll come a time when it's too late. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He goes on and he says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So he looks back and thinks about the old law. which had a glorious deliverance. It was an awesome thing to think of being there at Mount Sinai. And the thundering and the lightning and all of these things. And it was delivered by the hands of angels. And it proved, he says, steadfast. That is valid and binding. It was confirmed, guaranteed, authoritative in its time. And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Transgressions, the idea of trespassing on forbidden ground. Disobedience, simply disobeying the law of God. Every one of them received, he says, a recompense, a just recompense. That's the idea of paying of wages, reward, or punishment. In Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, he talks about how many couldn't enter into the rest. You could just go back through the old law and look at all of those, what seems to us just harsh. The writer here says they were just. Just recompenses of reward. They were just rewards for disobedience. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 12, now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. That's pretty just, if you don't listen to the priest, don't give heed to the priest. I think of the ones in one in Numbers chapter 15 where a young man was picking up sticks. Well, what, on the Sabbath, what are we going to do with him? And Moses said, well, put him in ward, put him in custody for a while, and I got to go inquire. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to tread on the silence of God. I'm going to go find out first what he wants me to do. And what he wanted to do with him, they took him out and stoned him. That's what the Lord wanted done with him. Every one of these transgressions and disobedience received a just reward. He says, then, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If that resulted in every disobedience receiving a just reward, how would we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a greater salvation. He argues from the lesser to the greater, just like Jesus does in Matthew chapter 6, when he talks about if God feeds and clothes the beasts and the animals, how much more you children of God? So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Again, the writer says, we. What were they in danger of doing, and can we be in the same danger? He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Don't neglect. It was not necessary for them to outright reject and abandon, just wake up one day and throw in the towel, throw the baby out with the bathwater, deny Christ with their mouths, knowingly choose one day to just repudiate, deny all they have ever believed, just suddenly wake up and say, I despise the goodness and the mercy of God, and turn their back completely. No. To get to that point, the author is saying all they need to simply do is neglect. I know what neglect is. I've neglected a leaky faucet for like several years in the house. Do you know what it's not like to neglect a car and its maintenance? Do you know what it's like to neglect a yard and a garden? We know what neglect is. It just requires inattention, lack of concern, lack of devotion, carelessness, a whatever attitude, procrastination. Jesus describes the idea of love growing cold in the days of the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24, verse 12. Basically, neglect is just, I don't need to do anything. Inattention. I'm saved. Everything's good now. It's cool. I'm there. You're not there. He says, don't neglect so great a salvation. And the epistle, beyond what we've read, will continue to bring out what is so great. But so far, what he's told us in the first chapter that's so great is God has spoken to us through His Son, who is the Christ and the Messiah, the Divine, the King, the Creator, the Lord. It's a great revelation. He's purged our sins Himself. But three things mentioned in this verse about the truth of this great salvation is that it began to be spoken by the Lord. This doesn't deny the truth that the gospel began to be spoke to Abraham. Galatians talks about that when God made the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But it began to be spoken by the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. And God bore witness to it, both with signs, with various signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. In other words, it was revealed and it was confirmed with signs, that is, proofs or indications of its genuineness. Wonders. We think of unnatural events that attract attention, create amazement, and miracles, acts of power. Same thing you read about that Jesus did when Peter was speaking about Jesus' ministry in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And He did these things according to His own will, just as He would have it be, working these things through human agents. And so He exhorts them in verses 1 through 4, give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Don't neglect so great a salvation. And so what's the exhortation for us this morning? You and I are not in danger of drifting back into Judaism. We're not in danger of letting the gospel of Christ slip from us by falling back under the old covenant. But you and I are in essence in the same danger that they were. And that is this, if we do not give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, we will let them slip from us. We will let them drift from us. We will drift away. He says, give the more earnest heed. That's two superlatives right there. Not just give heed, give earnest heed. How much heed? More than you were giving. Give more, the more earnest heed. Surely no one would say after hearing, we wouldn't say this, oh, not me. Not me. This exhortation with its warning is for us, lest the gospel of Christ slip from us. We need to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. God has spoken to us through His Son in these last days. It's recorded here for us. We have within our hands every word of His that God wanted us to have. I want to say that again. I believe we have every word that God wanted us to have. Everyone. Not one is missing. We have every word of His spoke that He spoke through His chosen ambassadors, the apostles, and by the New Testament prophets that we need to have. We want to appreciate the awesomeness and the greatness of what we have obtained in the gospel and what is promised yet to come. God has spoken to you. He's spoken to me through His Son. Through the words, the very words that the Spirit gave. And they're in this Bible. Like the Father said on the mountain Transfiguration, this is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. God's message through His Son in the Gospel of Christ is that by which we have been saved, and it's that by which we will stay saved. Let it not slip. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It is that by which we are saved, and that by which we are stay saved. It must be not only believed, but in order to be believed, it has to be understood. And to be understood, it must be given attention and consideration. That's giving the more earnest heed. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We're to train our conscience by it. It's our authority. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father by Him, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must continue in these things. We're reading that in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. The idea of They must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. He exhorted them, as Paul and Barnabas did, as they went through those cities, to continue in the things. But secondly, like those written to in Hebrews specifically, but it's for us, we need to give this more earnest heed so they do not slip from us, so that we do not drift from them. Someone might say, well, why must I hear and why must I keep reading the same message over and over again? I mean, how many books at home do you just read over and over again? I know you may have a favorite book, but I bet you haven't read it as much as the Bible. Well, why? Because we're always learning more. But beside that fact, we need reminders. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 that he wrote this letter, this epistle, for this purpose, I now write to you the second epistle, in both which I stir up your minds by way of reminder. Go through 2 Peter and find all the times he talks about reminding. He writes to remind them. Why should we keep singing when we come together? Why should we keep praying? Why should we keep eating the Lord's Supper every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Is it old? It shouldn't be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15. Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. I don't want that slipping from me. I'll do it every first day of the week. I'm going to hold fast to it. And I know you will too, but we're holding fast to the traditions which we were taught. Maybe some people desire something new or novel. Hold fast to traditions, what you've heard. Hold fast to that, lest you drift away from those. Why do people start doing weird things with this stuff? Why do they start doing weird things? They do. Because they let it slip. They let that which they heard in the beginning, they let it slip and they drift away. Third, we need to be reminded that God means business. I don't know how else to say. God means business. Look at it in verse 2 again, in chapter 2. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God has always required of men what He spoke. No man can keep it perfectly, I know it. But He's always required of men what He has spoken. Fortunately, we have Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins. But He requires us of us what He... We're not supposed to just say, well, kind of what to, kind of sort of do kind of what He wants. That's not this picture. Someone may say, well, you know, the New Testament is just a love letter. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? How do you feel about it? How does it fit in your life? You know, God is a loving God, which means in their mind He's permissive. He's a loving God now. And you guys are way too legalistic and Pharisaical. Do you realize that that flies in the face of Hebrews 2, 1 through 4? And it's the exact opposite of what he said here. It's the exact opposite of the argument here that the author makes from the lesser to the greater, which is, if the old law was steadfast, it was firm, it didn't change, it meant what it said what it meant, and every transgression and disobedience was justly rewarded, then what about us who have been given a greater revelation with greater promises by God's own Son? It's always been the case. God requires of men to do what He said. And so finally, the last point. Don't neglect. There's no escape, he says. How shall we escape? It's a rhetorical question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Neglecting the things that we've heard. Again, neglect is not outright denial, but you can be sure it will lead there eventually. Even before denial, the author is talking about neglect, inattention, apathy, carelessness. In the context of the rest of the epistle, the writer would not have us neglect the great salvation in many ways, like continuing to give ourselves to the Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Taking the time to pray because we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't put off Do it today. Those kind of things. We have the very words of the Son of God. And from the apostles and prophets, we have the commands of the Lord too. We have that which is able to make us complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We have the faith once for all delivered to the saints for which we are to contend for. Not only know then, but to stand up for and to defend. We have those things that were written aforetime, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Romans 15:4. And so in Hebrews 6 and verses 11 and 12, he says, give diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In Hebrews 3 and 11, he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In Hebrews 4 and 12, he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have assurance of the seriousness of God, meaning what he said, when we consider the retribution or the penalty of every transgression and disobedience. Brethren, we have the words of this great salvation. God has spoken. He's spoken through His Son. And like them, we need to give them more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Let's open our books now and we'll sing a song of encouragement, number 743. And if you need to make things right with the Lord, then this is an opportunity to do so as we stand and sing.